Okay. Combining these two chapters, not because chapter 6 is just real short. That's not the reason which it is. It's just 15 verses long. But really because they do go together. And it seemed a little unfair to just break off the discussion at the end of chapter 6 and leave chapter 7 for the next time. So we're going to try to cover both. And even though chapter 7 is rather long, as we've been doing, this is not a verse-by-verse class, so we can look at Stephen's sermon in a broader picture. And I think we can get it covered in a fair amount of time this morning. All right, so in Luke's second treatise, which of course is the book of Acts, we come to chapter 6, and a well-known episode, the first seven verses, well, six verses, the choosing of the seven, or the selection of the seven servants. And the first questions here that I've asked, at least down through question 3, have to do with the issue that was at hand. But the chapter begins with another description of the early church's growth. How does Luke record it this time? All right. Notice all the wars you've been seeing. From chapter 2, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And then chapter 3, 5,000 men. Multitudes began, the church kept growing. The fact it says, skipping ahead just a moment, look in chapter verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. So we see this rapid growth of the early church. And when you have an organization growing at that proportional rate, are there going to be any growth problems? There's going to be some growth problems. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's just the nature of the beast, if you will. And so with such phenomenal growth, there was a problem. What was the problem recorded here in chapter 6? All right, there were some widows who were being neglected. Now, how does your version describe them? Hellenistic, Grecian, all right? These would be non-Palestinian Jews. That is to say, my version says the Hellenistic Jews, or those from that sect, if you will, complained against the native Jews. That is, the Jews who lived in Palestine area. So you have the Palestinian Jews. I don't mean that like we hear in the news today. I just mean in that area of the country there, in and around Jerusalem, Judea and so forth, versus those who had lived elsewhere, but they did speak Greek. They were Hellenists. They were accepting of the Hellenism way of living, so forth. And so they complained. Their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Where have we read before of this distribution? All right. Yeah, previous chapters. Which ones? Chapter 2 and chapter 4. Remember, as there were disciples that were in need, the brethren there, the Christians, especially chapter 4, did not consider their own possessions as belonging to themselves, but they sold them and they made distribution. Well, in this distribution, as the numbers just keep piling up and getting bigger, was this intentional? I don't see any indication this was discrimination. Because you are a Hellenist, we're going to leave you out. No, it just happened. But that doesn't mean it's not a problem, because it wasn't intentional. It still has to be addressed. It just wasn't any malice of heart or thought with this. And so they have a complaint. They say our widows are being neglected, and that's got to be addressed. So the complaint against the native Jews. Well, the threat, and I'm asking here, and this is second part of question 2, how is this different than the earlier threats? What have been those earlier threats? And threat is my word. That's the word I've chosen to use. All right. Remember, the Sanhedrin has said already 2 times to the apostles, you've got to knock this preaching off. You've got to quit it. You intend to fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and bring the blood of this man upon us. We just covered that. Well, that was an external threat. Now, what about this one? This one's internal. This is inside the church. Can both be damaging? Both can split a cause just wide open. So we're not going to minimize it just because it's different. We just recognize this is coming from a different source than the earlier threats, if we can use that word. Well, the apostles knew what wasn't the solution. What was the way it shouldn't be handled? Ignore it would be one way. All right, that's ignoring it. But what did they say? Yeah, we can't stop doing what we're doing to serve tables. It is not desirable. This is verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, I read one time someone said that, well, they thought they was just too good to do that. Well, that's not what that means. How had their own master already taught them that no task is too menial? Remember, he washed their feet before his death. So that wasn't the point they were making. The point they were making is if we stop doing what the Lord has commissioned us to do to take care of this necessary business, then who's going to do our work? Well, the answer to that is nobody. They did. Yes, they did. But I'm just emphasizing the first thing they said was, we cannot neglect our work to tend to this. So the best solution, what did they advise? Verses 2 and 4 tell them that we'll continue devoting ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. So what was their solution? All right, we're going to put them in charge of this. So they said, whoops, got too fast on the trigger there. Whoops, I got the wrong button. Okay. So you look out amongst yourselves, and you choose 7 men. And we're going to empower them. We're going to put them in charge of this, and they'll see to it, and we can continue to do what we're going to do, and they'll be in charge of this, and that way this need will be met, obviously. And as Buford says, notice the qualifications in verse 3. 7 brethren, good reputation, that is, they're capable, they're known amongst you already, all right? They're full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll put them in charge of this task or this issue. All right, they had to be capable and qualified. The verse 5 then says, what did the congregation think of this idea? That's a good idea. That's smart, that's wise. And so we'll do that. And they looked out amongst themselves and they chose 7 men. Interesting point. All the names are Greek. Brother Waldron makes a point in his book on page 34, I believe it is. No, that's not where I'm going with this. That's in a few minutes. I want to bring it to your attention. The comments he made I thought were really good. All the names are Greek. So possibly they chose men from among those who were being the most affected. Would that have had a good impact on the neglected widows? It would have. Now, we can't definitely prove that these men were either the sons or the grandsons or in the families of the neglected widows, but the names are Greek. Especially mentioned is the last one, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Also, you see Prochorus, Parmenas. But at least some of these names, at least the last one is definitely Greek, and some have indicated, and Bob in his book also indicates that these 7 names are Greek names. So possibly they chose 7 who would be the most accepted, rather than choosing 7 native Jews. Not that they couldn't have done the job also. If they're faithful brethren, they would have taken care of the task. But I'm just emphasizing the wisdom in choosing those who are involved or who are the most involved or the most effective or most affected in such a situation. So there's wisdom in that too, I think we can see. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. They chose them. The apostles didn't pick them. That's right. The apostles did not pick them. The brethren picked them. And we'll emphasize that just in a moment. So the seven were brought before the apostles for the prayer that was said, and the apostles laid their hands on them. We see that in the text. Now, before we move on, let's see if we can use this. Some have said, well, these were deacons. Well, they're not called deacons. I don't think we can call them deacons because the Bible doesn't call them deacons. The verb form of deacon is in verse 2, where the apostle said that we cannot serve tables. That's the same root that the word deacon comes from. But I'm not going to call them deacons because the Scripture doesn't call them deacons. But I think we can use this passage for some good principles. When we are in the business or the process of selecting elders and or deacons, I think it can be used for either one. How can this passage give us some guidance? We just take the principles that are at work here. Buford just mentioned one. Do elders who are already serving, do they pick a subsequent elder to join them? Is that how it's done? Well, they'll lead that process. But this is not a self-perpetuating organization, a good old boy club. You know, he's my buddy, I'm going to pick him, and church can't stop us because we're the elders. You know, no. I know of some local churches. I know of one really well that the elders pick the next elders. I don't think that's wrong. There's just no Scripture behind that. I know this is not talking about elders, but the process at work here I think can be used. Or when we select deacons, which we did not too long ago. What did the elders ask us to do as a congregation? Look out amongst ourselves and submit names who of men that we thought were capable, men that we thought were of good reputation, who could be empowered in certain tasks that the elders thought needed doing. And qualified. They have to meet the qualifications. Obviously, that's contained in the Scripture. So, even though there's no qualifications given here with respect to certain tasks, like we see in 1 Timothy 3 regarding elders and or deacons, I think the principles here can be certainly applied in those kinds of situations. Look out amongst ourselves. We pick them. And then they're appointed, provided that they do meet the qualifications. I think this passage also rebukes elders who are not doing their job. I have heard, I don't know per se, but I have talked to other preachers who know. I guess that's not gossip, is it? I don't guess. but anyway, the point is, well, yeah, our elders just really do the deacon's work. They're going around the building, changing light bulbs and fixing this and fixing that, and they're not tending to the flock. And in such situations like that, who's usually doing the elders' work then? Well, the preacher. No, the elders need to do their business. And the principle here is, what did the apostle say? We can't stop doing what we've been given to do to take care of this. So let the elders shepherd. That's their function. And if there's an issue that has arisen in a local work that needs attention, then appoint men over that. And that's what deacons do. And that work can either be physical or spiritual. We don't want to fall into the trap that elders do spiritual work and deacons do physical work. No, there's spiritual work that deacons do also. In fact, one of the seven, well, two of the seven, we know preached, don't we? Which two? Stephen and Philip. So they were involved in spiritual work, these servants. Yes, Doug? Absolutely. Big decision to be made. It is a good idea to pray about that. Ask the Lord's blessings on them. Okay. Yes, Charles? God's requirements. That's true. That's a good point. Churches that don't get very good elders or deacons, maybe they weren't taught very well, or if they were taught well, maybe they didn't pay attention. And in that sense, then they'll have what they deserve. I think that's a good observation to make. The apostle said this. They had to apply it and look for men that they thought would meet those requirements. Okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah. We don't want to create work just to have men in an office. If there's a need, then absolutely. I think that's a good point to make also. Okay. Now, this is the point that Bob makes in his book on page 34, and I thought this was worthy to throw up here on the slide. When solving problems, and this was a problem. This was a church problem. This was affecting the local church. Look how they acted. They acted swiftly. That's the first thing they did. How better do problems get when you ignore them? Well, they don't get better. They just get worse. So they got right on it. Secondly, it was led, this situation was led by those in positions of leadership. Who had the lead here? The apostles led this. This was under their oversight. In Jerusalem, I think they were acting as elders, yes. I don't think they were elders, per se. I know Peter said he was an elder. Not in name, but they were functioning in that capacity, yes, leading the local church. I would agree. So this was led by those who were leading. That was redundant. This was led by those who were in positions of leadership. Thirdly, they involved the whole congregation. Everybody was involved in this. They sought input from the brethren. So no one couldn't say, well, they didn't ask me my opinion. Well, if you were asked to input something, then you were given a chance to be involved in this. And they were. And finally then, place the solution in the hands of those who were most closely involved. Again, this may get back to the fact that most of these men, if not all these men, these most likely were Greeks. Greek names who would have been very close to this very situation affecting those widows. So there's four good points I think Brother Waldron made in his book that kind of help us see how to go about effectively solving an internal church problem. And I wanted to put those on the chart. Okay. Well, one verse 7 just gives us more comments about the continued growth of the church. Again, the Scripture says that the Word of God kept spreading, so that they were busy teaching. And it also says that the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So, it's exponential growth in the first century with the church. In verse 7, it mentions something else that was significant. What, Albert, does it say? All right. Not only were people obeying the gospel, but some priests were listening to truth, and they were convinced, that's right. This way is no longer valid. It had been something for any Jew to walk away from Judaism, but a priest who was a leader in that system, if you will, a teacher, they're now walking away from that and becoming just simple Christians. And so we learn that priests were obeying the gospel also. Luke records that for us. Okay. Yes, sir. Sure. That's a good point, Albert. The priests are in the temple going about their business. The disciples are meeting there every day, listening to the apostles teach and preach. Perhaps they saw the lame man up close and personal being healed. So all this got their attention. And eventually, it says that many of them left Judaism and have obeyed the gospel. That's a good observation to make. Okay, now we come to the biggest section here. And ignoring the chapter division, chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 53. We focus on Stephen, who is one of the seven. Stephen just did not serve tables. He did serve tables. He was put in charge of that along with the other six men, but he also preached the gospel. And he's defending truth and out there preaching and teaching. He's one of the seven. Wasn't just a servant to the widows. He was involved in preaching. He could also perform signs and wonders. The text says that, doesn't it? Verse 8. Now, how is that possible? Well, it says he was full of faith and power, but verse 6 is important. And we'll come back to verse 6 in chapter 6 when we get to chapter 8. We want to put those two links together. But it's important, especially if a person's reading this and they take the view that, well, I believe in miracles today. I see these guys on TV doing all this stuff, you know. I'm a believer in that. Well, we're going to have to understand what the Bible teaches about the ability to work miracles. Yes. Apostles laid their hands on these seven. Again, just to go along with that, you get to chapter 8, it speaks of Philip when he's in Samaria. He's working signs and wonders. Well, again, how? The apostles laid their hands on him here in chapter 6. That's an important point to remember. So, that's how that is able to be done. Okay. Now, he is, in his preaching, it says he's opposed by someone. And I'm on page 75, question 7. Who was resisting him or opposing him? All right, certain men from the synagogue of the freedmen. Luke records at least four places they come from, didn't he? He mentions four places. Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia. And I've asked you, find out what you can about the synagogue of the freedmen. What did you find out? Libertines, or yes? Yeah, that's what I've read. These were former slaves who have been freed. That's why they're called the freedmen. Anything else you find? That's pretty much it. We don't have much information. Some have suggested, and again, I think Bob makes this point in his book, his class book, that the first group listed there is the Cyrenians. That, of course, is near Libya in Africa. So these may have come from Africa or that region of the world. At least some of them do, because that's one of the names that's listed. But it also lists Alexandria. That also is from Egypt, Cilicia, and then Asia. So wherever they were from, most likely some scholars or students that say, well, these were just libertines. These were former slaves who had bought into the Jewish religion. They were proselytes, most likely, and observing the law. And so they hear Stephen preaching, and they're going to oppose him. They're trying to resist him. You see there in verse 9, they rose up and argued with him. Well, what is it that you notice about this discussion? How did it go? Starting in verse 10, what do we learn about their disagreement? They couldn't do anything with Stephen. They could not resist the power, it says, and the wisdom by which he was speaking. They couldn't refute him. Why is that? What did Stephen have? Well, he had truth. He was an endowed disciple. He had a measure of the Holy Spirit. We've already determined that. But he also had truth. And if a person's preaching truth, let's say there's a debate between a gospel preacher or a Christian, let's just put it that way, between a New Testament Christian and someone who's espousing some man-made religion. Let's say that they agree to have the debate, and the house is full of people. And say they're debating the necessity of baptism, or what to do to be saved, or the impossibility of apostasy, or all those arguments. Well, if the Christian's done his homework, and he's prepared well, and he starts making his points, what's that other fellow going to have a problem with? And how can you fight the truth, Buford? It's truth. You can fight it, but you won't win. You're right. Pardon? That's right. That's what Gamaliel said in chapter 5 to the council. You can't fight God on this. If this is of God, you're fighting a losing battle. So these men are trying to withstand Stephen. Despite their efforts to do that, they cannot. So what's the next best thing that they're going to have to do? Since we can't beat him that way, how are we going to beat him? Slander. False testimony. My version says in verse 11 that they secretly induced men. What's your say? What's that mean? Secretly induced. That's what it is, Norm. It's a bribe. That's exactly what it is. It's under the table. Here, we'll pay you this money, and you say this about Stephen. We're going to assassinate his character. Since we can't undo his arguments, if we can undo him, if we can make him look bad, then what does that do to his arguments in the eyes of those who he's preaching? Well, they won't receive him. That's right. That'll undo him. So they can't win honorably in the debate, so they're going to have to cheat, and they bribe. No, they did it under the table. It was underhanded. That's exactly what it was. And so, verses 11 to 14, you'll see the testimony. They say, we've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses, verse 11, and against God. Verse 13, He speaks incessantly. That means he never shuts up. Speaking against the law, this holy place, that is the Jerusalem temple. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That's the slander. And so they drag him before the council, and these are the charges. What does the council see in verse 15? As chapter 6 concludes. He had the face of an angel. That's how they observed him. And that's been a source of a lot of discussion. Some have said, well, Stephen's got a halo over his head now. I don't think I believe that. I don't think there's any reason to assign a miraculous slant to this. Some have said this must refer to Stephen's confidence, boldness as he stands before the council. Do you think now Stephen knows what's happening? I think he does. He may not know what's going to cost him his life as of yet, but he knows he's before a group of men who are very powerful, who had been where he is not long ago. Jesus. Exactly the same spot. Facing bribery, facing false charges. Remember, they brought forth false witnesses and slandered Jesus just in the same way. And so Stephen knows that he's in the lion's den here, so to speak. Now, maybe this is miraculous. I don't think it is. I'm gonna pick this a reason like the second bullet there. Maybe you have the idea that this is somewhat spiritual, miraculous. I'm not going to argue with you on that. But it seems to me there's nothing in the text that indicates that Stephen has the appearance of an angel at this particular moment. Vic and then Buford.
I think there's I'm guilty of the same thing.
I mean, it's a worn out method that just doesn't work. Buford? Yes, Stephen's under control here. He's not all worked up. He knows what's happening. And besides that, he knows he's got truth on his side and God's on his side. There's no reason to become so confrontational here that things kind of get out of hand. Right. And it doesn't say that he was an angel. It says that they saw him. It's what they perceived. They saw him as he had, it were, a face of an angel. So again, I take the position it's the second one there. Not the first. I could be wrong about that, but I'm not willing to spend a lot of time on that. No. They saw something in Stephen's face. Confidence, boldness, calmness, if you will. We can't rattle this guy, so to speak. Well, they'd have the apostles before them before. Could they rattle the apostles? They couldn't rattle Stephen or Peter or John either, or all the other apostles when they had them in their audience, if you will. Okay, so the high priest, you see in chapter 7, verse 1, formally charges Stephen, asks him about these charges, if you will, about these accusations. And Stephen's response is Stephen must face false charges before the same group. There's the reference in Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus was also before this council having to face the false accusations. So that's where Stephen is right now. Okay, now Stephen's response is a sermon, really. And I know you've probably read this many times before. And this is bottom of page 75, it's question 11. as you look at this rather lengthy speech by Stephen, notice these things. Number one, this is not a message of persuasion. When Peter preached in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what was Peter doing? He was exhorting. He was trying to draw men into the kingdom. Stephen's not doing that. This is entirely a rebuke, a stern rebuke against this audience, and he links them to their heritage, to their history, their past. In essence, you're just like your predecessors, your ancestors. So this is not a persuasive argument. It's a rebuke. It's a review of faithful servants. And we'll tick them off here just in a second, one by one, in groups. Not looking at it verse by verse, but in terms of who it is that Stephen mentions. Of faithful Old Testament servants who had always served God on behalf of His people, on behalf of the nation or the Old Testament kingdom. And it's also a review of unfaithful Israel, how she had always resisted those whom God had sent to her in one way or another. Okay, I think that's a good way to look at this in a class setting like this. If we had the time to go verse by verse, it would be a wonderful study, but we don't. That's not the purpose of our class to do that. So this is how we're going to go about it. First off, he mentions is Abraham. And what does he emphasize about Abraham in verses 2 through 8? What kind of things? And by the way, if Stephen mentions these, would the audience have known about these characters? Well, of course they would. This is their people. So he's not dropping names they've never heard before. So what does he say about Abraham? All right, God called him, and did Abraham answer? He did. He went out not knowing where he was going. If we look at, say, Genesis up through chapter 12, and then Hebrews 11 mentions that also. So he mentions that Abraham was faithful in receiving the promises. And notice Stephen starts with Abraham. That's where it begins. And these people would have known Father Abraham, the recipient of the promises. So he starts with Abraham. All right? Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. Takes the family on down through there. The next one he mentions is who? Joseph, starting in verse 9 through verse 16. Well, what does he emphasize about Joseph? How did Joseph show faithfulness to God? All right, he helped preserve the nation. The nation eventually went to Egypt because of the famine. Stephen mentions all that. And it was Joseph was in a great position of leadership, and through his efforts in organizing the food, the shortage and all that, the nation was preserved alive. And so he mentions the faithfulness of Joseph in that matter. Okay? That's down through verse 16. Mentions, ends with the passing away of Jacob in verse 15. He and our fathers passed away, and from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb of Abraham. But you see, starting in verse 17, then who does he mention? Now, this is the biggest chunk of text, 17 through 44. He mentions a few things about Moses. Number one, he says, Moses was faithful. Abraham was faithful in getting the promise. Joseph was faithful in keeping the nation alive during that famine. Now that they're in Egypt, what has to happen? Well, they eventually become slaves. Moses was faithful in delivering the nation out of Egyptian bondage. He mentions all that. He mentions several things about Moses' actions and how he tried to. So you remember when he struck down the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, and then he tried to arbitrate between two Hebrews as they were fighting the next day, and he went off and became a shepherd in the land of Midian, and Stephen goes through all that. But he mentions Moses was faithful in delivering them. Moses was also faithful in leading them in the wandering years in the wilderness. He mentions that. And then in verse, you'll see, verse 37. Stephen mentions that Moses was also a prophet. He prophesied of the Christ, referencing Deuteronomy 18, when Moses spoke that in those speeches in the land of Moab. Notice what is said about him in verse 35. And I picked up on this phrase, and I think it's important. What did Stephen say about Israel with respect to Moses? Israel disowned him. Where have you heard that kind of talk before in these early chapters of Acts? Same phrase applied to Jesus. He said, you all disowned the Holy One and you asked for a murderer instead, speaking about Barabbas. Stephen says, no, your fathers, our fathers, they disowned Moses too. See, the pattern. Our nation has always been busy rejecting and disowning who it was that God sent to them. And you're no different, is really the point that he's making. So he mentions that about Moses. Then he talks about Joshua, verse 45. Joshua was faithful in leading Israel into the land. Moses is gone now. Joshua takes the leadership mantle, and he brings them into Canaan. Drives out the nations, conquers all those territories, sets up the land as an inheritance. And then he mentions David and Solomon to conclude verses 46 through 50. They were faithful in ruling the kingdom as kings. And remember, he mentions David wanted to build the house for God, but Solomon was the one that built that house. And so he goes through this chronicle, if you will, this history. And again, mentioning all these things, this audience would have known every single one of these events. This was not news to them. So this is not an attempt to persuade them with new information. I'm reminding you of things that you already know, and I'm showing you a pattern. Our people have a history of always rejecting God and rejecting those whom God sent to us. And so now his rebuke. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." Doesn't he make the comparison between this group he's talking to and this nation he just got through reviewing? He makes the comparison. He says, "You are just like them." Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See what Stephen does? What has been a mainstay of Peter's preaching? Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. You're guilty of murdering the Christ. What does Stephen say? Stephen gets to that same point again. You're just like your fathers, and you've done it now by murdering the Christ whom God sent to you. So this is a scathing rebuke of this nation. Always resisting God, present audience was like Old Testament Israel, and he says, "You are guilty of murdering Messiah." There's the other references in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, where Peter preached it. You can see that those references specifically. Stephen makes the same point here. Guilty of murdering the Christ. Okay. Well, quickly, how does the council react to it? Verse 54. When they heard this, cut to the heart. We've seen that phrase before. It had a good meaning in chapter 2, didn't it, when the gospel was first preached? Because verse 41 says that they gladly received the word. How gladly are they receiving Stephen's word here? Not at all. This is like chapter 5. When Peter and John and the apostles are before the council, it says there in verse 33 that they were cut to the heart. Well, they were angry. There was scorn and hatred. In chapter 7 now, we see that they also gnashed the teeth at Stephen. Well, what was that about when a Jew gnashed the teeth? The grinding of the teeth. That's a display of, again, hatred and scorn. The audacity of this man to talk to us this way. It's kind of how they're taking it. Not happy about what he was saying. So, verses 55 to 60. Stephen's message, what did it cost him? His life. We're going to have the first martyr for Christ. This is the first one to lose his life for the cause of this kingdom. He is full of the Holy Spirit. You see there in verse 50. And he sees something. What does he see? He's given a glimpse of the heavenly glory, isn't he? He sees the Father, and he sees something else, as the text says. He sees Christ standing. And I've asked here on page 76, is that significant? I think it's significant. Hebrews 10, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 8, 1 tells us that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. He's finished His work and He's been enthroned. But the Lord is standing. It's kind of like the Lord is saying what? Put this in your own words. The Lord standing means what? I'm acknowledging what's happening with Stephen and I'm ready to receive you. I'm showing respect for this. This has my approval. I'm proud of you, Stephen. Maybe we could put it in those terms, if you will. Waiting for you to enter into the kingdom. Maybe a way to look at it also. Okay. They cry out, all the more cover their ears. They begin stoning Stephen. And we're running out of time, but basically, as the chapter concludes, Stephen says two things that are like his master. Don't charge them. Lord, receive my spirit. It's a request. And then do not charge them with this sin. What did Jesus say on the cross? Same thing. They do not know what they're doing. So Stephen shows himself like his master in that regard. And he does lose his life. This was mob rule. This was not legal for this stoning. They had no right to do this. But they did it anyway. Okay. No class on Wednesday. If you did not receive the new material that you will need for next Sunday's chapters 8 through 12, I've got copies here, and you'll need that for next Sunday. Thank you all for your